God in Christ. The call of God's Word this morning is the call to contentment, as we've said. That being said, we ought to acknowledge, wanting to rightly divide the Word of God, that the passage before us this morning, Philippians 4, 10 through 20, is or the verses that we're dealing with, verses 10 through 13, are part of this larger passage that itself does not deal mainly with the call to contentment. We just want to be honest about that and be forthright. It's a little bit of an odd setup, if you will, because the Apostle Paul is mainly addressing the issue of giving, that is, of stewardship within the Philippian church. But as he raises this issue in the closing verses of his letter, he makes a clarification in which he, in a sense, secondarily addresses the matter of contentment. Notice with me in verse 10 that Paul is introducing the matter of giving or stewardship. He writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly," and there again is that reference to his ongoing theme of joy. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." Paul apparently had recently received a gift from the Philippian church. He identifies this gift somewhat further later in verse 18, where he writes, "I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God." So whether it was a monetary gift or perhaps the gift of various material goods and supplies, we do not know. But the Philippians had sent Paul a gift, which stirred joy in the apostle, and this we'll get into more next week, the Lord willing. But this morning, Paul begins to address the issue of the Philippians' giving, and then pauses to make a clarification. He writes in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need." In other words, as a paraphrase, if you'll allow it, Paul writes, "Now let me just clarify that I am not bringing this up because I am in need, as if I'm trying to get something more out of you. Not that I am speaking of being in need," he writes. And then he introduces the matter of contentment. "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." So let's just ask the question. By way of application, right from the beginning, each for himself or herself, how well am I doing in the area of contentment? We have clearly seen, as you will likely recall, that Paul is not shy in holding up himself, his faith and life, as an example to the Philippians. First, in chapter 2, verse 18, Paul writes, "Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." And then even more directly, Paul writes in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me." And yet again, just last time we heard Paul exclaim, "Whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So when we hear Paul now referring in verses 11 through 13, to his contentment, surely he is calling his readers to contentment as well. So what is our level of contentment? And let's just be clear what we're talking about here, using the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, words that we heard earlier in this service. Contentment is a matter of obedience to the 10th commandment, which is to say, contentment is not coveting. But even more, contentment is not grumbling against God for what He in His wisdom has decided at present not to give us. Or perhaps for what He has decided to give us, as the case may be. And yet, another sense, contentment is not fretting over what we don't have, and instead being satisfied and thankful for the gifts and circumstances that God in His grace and wisdom has given us. So having begun the application, let this be the first point. that contentment must be learned. Wherever we find ourselves this morning in terms of the circumstances of our lives, surely we all need to grow in the area of contentment and let it be understood to our comfort and encouragement that contentment must be learned. Paul writes in verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." And again in verse 12, Paul writes, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." Now, ironically, even though Paul says it twice, that he has learned to be content, or to put it another way, that he has had to learn to be content, ironically, we are much more given, I think, to notice this word secret. Again, he writes, "I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need," or as the NIV renders it, "I have learned the secret of being content." And when we hear that word secret, we may tend to think that contentment must be something that just requires the right technique. So contentment, therefore, must be a secret wisdom that can be uncovered like buried treasure or like some trove of treasure found in some ancient attic somewhere. And so proceeding in this way, we might hurry to the Christian bookstore and pick up some book entitled "The Secret of Contentment," or perhaps more crassly put, "Seven Easy Lessons Towards Greater Contentment." And simply put, it just doesn't work that way. Instead, contentment must be learned. "I have learned the secret of being content," writes Paul, and he gives reference to his experiences of both plenty and hunger, of both abundance and need. And I think it's fair to read Paul as saying, right now I have plenty and I have abundance and I am content exactly because I have previously known times of hunger and need. So Paul isn't claiming some mysterious wisdom within himself. He is simply saying that he has been back and forth enough times between plenty and hunger, between hunger or between abundance and need, so that he has simply learned to be satisfied wherever he is. If he finds himself in a time of hunger and need, he has learned to wait for better times to come. Why? Because such has been his experience, that yes, God calls his people to times of suffering. God subjects his children to days of tightened belts and even to seasons of grief and sorrow. And yet, God also brings his people through to brighter days and greater abundance. And when you begin to pick up that rhythm, let's call it, the rhythm of God's grace and wisdom in your life, then you come to learn the secret of contentment. And yet we might ask, well, why does Paul use the word secret? Well, to start with, not every secret is something that can be discovered quickly or suddenly. Some secrets, indeed, must be learned. But it's worth understanding that there is actually only one Greek word behind the words, "I have learned the secret." It's one verb behind all those words in our own language, "I have learned the secret." And it's interesting to note that this is the only place in the entire New Testament where this Greek word is used. And it's a word that was used within the mystery religions of Paul's day, a word referring to the discovery of a so-called secret knowledge. So this was the kind of secret that we might associate with a man sitting cross-legged on a mountaintop with his eyes closed and his brain turned off. The mystery religions of Paul's day were, or are, essentially perpetuated and recast in our own day in the form of a self-focused spirituality that prompts you to, quote, look deeper into yourself, end quote. So it's quite likely, and even a bit ironic, that Paul uses this word with a degree of sarcasm. I think we can hear him using this word somewhat sarcastically. He is likely saying, here's the way to true wisdom. Here's how you find contentment and peace. If you want access to mysterious knowledge, then do this. Suffer through enough bad times that you'll learn to appreciate the good times all the more. Experience the ups and downs of God's providence and you'll learn contentment. And the reason it's ironic is because while Paul is actually being somewhat sarcastic, or at least tongue-in-cheek, as we say, yet it would seem to me that today people take him exactly the way he is speaking against. Well, they think, well, there must be some secret key to unlock the mystery of contentment. Contentment must be some secret wisdom to be gained. It's not a mystery to be discovered, says Paul. Contentment, instead, simply must be learned over time. It can't be learned in some spiritual retreat on a mountaintop, but through the experience of God's providential care in our lives. But here then is the lesson learned through the experience of God's providential care in our lives. That contentment comes through our reliance upon a given strength. That's the second point this morning. That contentment comes through our reliance upon a given strength. Paul writes, I have learned the secret of being content, and I think it's somewhat debatable whether there ought to be a colon after the word content. Of course, I'm using the NIV again. In order to render it that way, I've learned the secret of being content. In other words, is the next line the secret that Paul is referring to? I think it's somewhat debatable, but this is at least a very key lesson. If this is not exactly the secret that Paul is referring to, it's at least a reference to a very key lesson in being content. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That's what Paul learned through both plenty and need. By being brought low and being made to abound, Paul had learned to do all things through him who strengthens me. Or in other words, Paul had learned his own weakness, and Paul had learned that from day to day, from season to season, from year to year, it's God's strength that has brought him to persevere. And let's understand it this way, that Paul had been through enough bad times, enough tight spots, that when he found himself faced with yet another difficult day, he was able to say, okay, I can do this. I can do this because I have seen God bring me through enough difficult days in the past that I know His power and I know His wisdom and I know His faithfulness in my life. I can do this. In fact, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. He's given me strength in the past and I can trust Him to give me strength in this new day of difficulty. It's really the same logic that the psalmist uses in Psalm 77. I first discovered this psalm for myself when I was in seminary, when I was struggling as I would say most seminarians do, struggling to keep up in my classes and wondering where the money to pay for everything was going to come from. And since then, I've returned to Psalm 77 many times over. To start with, the psalm is very honest with God. The psalmist is very honest with God about his pain and disappointment. And I think there's an important clarification here. Here's a place to clarify that being content doesn't mean we shouldn't grieve and even cry out to God. It's interesting, in Psalm 64, David even speaks of his complaint to God. Hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. And so in Psalm 77, the psalmist first cries out to God, expressing his grief, describing his anguish. His soul refuses to be comforted. Even as he remembers God, he moans and his spirit faints. He is sleepless in his anguish, and he comes around to asking, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever come to the point of doubting what you know about God? We know that his love is steadfast, and yet we might come to the point of saying maybe his love is not steadfast. The psalmist asks the question, has his steadfast love forever ceased? That's really, can you hear it, a contradiction in terms. His steadfast love ceasing? But it's the experience of the psalmist. It's like asking, of course, has his unceasing love ceased? And he goes on to ask, are his promises at an end for all time? But they're his promises. How can they end? They're his eternal promises, the promises of a faithful God who doesn't tell lies. But his promises seem to be at an end. So maybe God told a lie when he promised to provide for all my needs. It's not necessarily wrong to ask such questions, but it's awfully important how you answer them. And this is how the psalmist answers his own questions in verse 10. He writes, then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. In other words, the psalmist says, oh, that's right. I have learned the secret of being content. I already know the answer to my questions if I will simply remember from the past what God has done. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. And having made such remembrance, the psalmist then starts making pronouncements. Question upon question of doubt leads to statement upon statement of God's wonderful power and love for his people. He writes, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You are made known, or you have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. The psalmist here, of course, is referring to the Exodus. He's remembering the Exodus. He's remembering when God sent 10 plagues to destroy the land of Egypt and set his people free. He's remembering when God parted the Red Sea and led his people through on dry ground. He's remembering when God led his people through the desert like a shepherd leading his sheep, except that God did it with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The psalmist is calling to mind the water from the rock, the manna and quail day after day, feeding thousands of his people for years on end. The psalmist is remembering all this as the wonders of old, as the wonderful works of the God who is his God. And by remembering, he is coming to the point of saying, I can do this. I can do this because I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And such stories are for us too. They're not just Sunday school stories. The story of the Exodus and the parting of the Red Sea was one that Israel was called upon always to remember. And that, of course, was the point of the ceremonies of the Passover celebration, that Israel would remember what God had done. And not just what God had done, you see, but what God can do in any given day. The point, really, if you look at it in this way, the point was contentment. the point was that God's people would refrain from grumbling and fretting as they lived in covenant relationship to the same God who had done all these wonderful things. And we too need to remember. But for us, of course, is added to the story of the Exodus, the story of the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ. For Israel, the coming of Christ was a promise, and everything, including the Exodus itself, pointed forward to Christ. But for us, Christ has come. And even as we remember the parting of the Red Sea, so we remember the ultimate display. You say, well, what could be more ultimate than the parting of a body of water as large as the Red Sea? Only the display of God's power and wisdom and grace and faithfulness in the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's point in verse 19. And here's our third point, that ultimately, you see, our contentment is in Christ Jesus. Paul writes in verse 19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Here's our contentment, that Christ is even now where? In glory. At the right hand of the Father, and He's there for us. Even now, Christ is reigning in glory. He's reigning in full possession of His reward from the Father for His saving work on our behalf. And all that He has as His reward, He is ready to share with us who believe in Him. So the first way, or at least the initial way, to find contentment in Christ Jesus is by remembering all that is already ours in Him. This is Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. I think it's a verse I've given you before, but I think it's one to remember. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8 says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become king." It's Paul's point in Ephesians 1, verse 3, when he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And it's the same point that Paul is making in Philippians 4, 19, when he writes, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." The first way to find contentment in Christ Jesus is to remember how rich, how wealthy, how at peace we are, having Christ as our Savior in glory. But the further way to find contentment in Christ Jesus is to remember not just what will be ours one day, but to trust that having already blessed us so richly in Christ, He will surely give us what we need in this life. And that's Paul's point in Romans 8:32, that He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? How can we doubt? Of course, we do doubt because we are so weak in faith, but maybe we should ask it this way. Why? Why should we doubt that God will meet our needs when He has already lavished us with the blessing of His Son, even giving Christ to suffer in our place and to die for us? And is it not the case that, in a sense, Paul kind of combines those two points again in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." So like the psalmist in Psalm 77, as we cry out to God, yes, we can, yes, we should cry out to God in our suffering. As we begin to doubt, however, the promises of God, the goodness of God in our lives, the faithfulness of God in any given day, as we begin to doubt, we must appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. And in that expression, the years of the right hand of the Most High, can we not see Christ eternally at the right hand of the Father? Eternally there for us, eternally ready to bless us and to provide for us. And if to provide for us the riches of heaven and the glory of a new creation, then surely we can submit. I don't like that word, but surely we can submit, even joyfully submit, to whatever He will provide for us in this life. Surely we can live in contentment. And if we lose our job, we can thank Him for our savings. And if we lose our savings, we can thank Him for what we yet own. And if we lose even more, we can thank Him for a toothbrush and a tube of toothpaste. And if we lose even that, we can thank Him for Christ. The new heavens and the new earth that await us in glory. So contentment requires experience. Experience to teach us the providence of God, and we can learn the providence of God as well through the witness of Scripture. The stories of the wondrous deeds of God on behalf of His people. But whether through our own experience of both abundance and need, or whether through our knowledge of God through His Word, contentment requires that we remember. That we remember. That we remember. That we remember. So if you want to sit cross-legged on a mountaintop to find contentment, then at least take your Bible with you. And don't turn off your brain, turn your mind to remember what God has done. Remember that He's your God. Paul writes, "And my God will supply every need of yours." But then he writes, "To our God and Father be glory forever." So remember that He's our God. He's your God in Jesus Christ. He's our God because Christ has saved us and has reconciled us, Romans 5. Has reconciled us to the Father and has adopted us to be His own children, 1 John 3. Remember that He's your God. And having already blessed you beyond measure, you thought Abraham had a hard time counting the stars. Let us try to understand. Let us try to speculate the riches of heaven that await us. Having already blessed you beyond measure, He will supply every need of yours according to His riches in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's bow and pray.